Well, I want to start this morning by letting you know how grateful I am to be here. Rick said, well, who does the credit go to me or to the congregation for 10 years? I'd also like to point out there's another one that needs some credit, my wife, because Odom could always fire me and get a new preacher. No matter where we go, she's got to listen to the same guy. So that takes real dedication, and she's a good woman. I'm glad to have her. I am, like I said, grateful to be here this morning. To see some familiar faces, this place means a lot to me. Being almost 10 years gone from it, I still have some very vivid and fond memories of things that happened up there on the balcony and in different areas and nooks and crannies around this building. We had a lot of fun but learned a lot while we were here, and I wouldn't trade those 2 years for anything. They were just wonderful. This morning, I want to kind of set in your mind an idea, and I want you to try to wrap your head around it for a second. I went online and I looked at this website, and it says, and I have to take their word for it because I haven't counted up, that the U.S. national debt is, now get this number, $12,839,783,360,207.95. Now, if you tell me I'll give you $100 and you put a $100 bill in my hand, I think I can understand how much money that is. But if you get to a trillion, I've got no idea the concept of how much money that is. It's just, I can't really wrap my mind around it. And I got to reading last night and I read things like this. It said if you gave a $100 bill every second until you reached $1 trillion, you know how many years it would take? 317 years. For us to amount enough money to pay off the national debt, it would take 4,057 years of $100 bills every second. That's a lot of money, but I still can't wrap my mind around it. It's just past my point of reference. And I think sometimes on the particular subject that I'm talking about this morning, people tend to approach predestination with the same mindset that we would approach an idea like $1 trillion. It's just difficult to wrap our minds around. And so, man, understandably, we've come up with all kinds of ways to try to explain it. And sometimes, even trying to the best of our abilities and being tenderhearted, we've missed the mark. In fact, as I was doing a little research, I came across this particular quote. It's from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. It said, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. Basically, what it's saying is this: every outcome, every result, everything that's happened in your life, in my life, in the lives of those around us has been predetermined by God, and we really had no choice in the matter. We're just sort of actors in some divine play that have our lines, have our marks, and we're going about acting out this play. God has predetermined all of it, and because of that, and because of the decisions we make, and he's predetermined, he had to have approved of it. To justify that idea, those who believe in predestination would turn to passages like the one we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, to take such a passage and to simply apply the principle that God controls everything that happens, even for the decisions that you and I are going to make today and that we made yesterday, is absurd, and it goes against everything the Bible teaches. You see, that's the problem with the idea of this kind of predestination, that we have no free will or no choice, is that there are large implications just to the very teaching. For example, if we have no choice, if there's nothing we can do to affect our eternal destiny, if God has picked and chosen who it is that's going to be saved and who is going to be lost, then, brethren, it makes God a liar. especially as we look at the Word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, the Bible tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. The word respecter in the Greek, when you go back and look at it, it means someone who discriminates. God is not a discriminator of people. Yet, if predestination is correct, if God is just simply having us go through the motions as robots, then God has to be a respecter of persons. He had to have chosen each and every individual who would be saved and who would not be saved for no reason at all. There can be no criteria other than just simply his whim. Yet the passage there is telling us that God does not discriminate. The things that divide men today, our race, our gender, our socioeconomic backgrounds, all the kinds of things that men might separate because of, God cares nothing about. We also find that if this kind of predestination is true, that it makes God the source of all that's wrong in the world. Yet the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that sin comes from man's own choice. He's chose to take the bait, to ensnare himself in the trap that Satan has laid before him. In fact, if you really are honest with yourself, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible tells us that everything good that we have in life comes from God and that nothing bad does. God is the source of everything that's wonderful in our lives. Everything that we find joy in, everything that gives us purpose and meaning comes from God. And yet if he had control over us and our decisions and what we do and what we don't do, then he would also be the author of those things which are bad. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, the Bible says, they have built also the high places of Baal and burned their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35 repeats that very phrase. And this particular verse, while it shows us how terrible man can be, it also shows us that man had a free will that was separate and different from the mind of God. That they chose a path that God would not and could not have chosen for them. I think it also, one dangerous thing about it is it gives men a false sense of encouragement. I mean, really think about it for a second. If you and I have no choice, if the things that we do are preordained, if they're predestined, if I couldn't change it if I wanted to, and you couldn't change it if you wanted to, then we've lost all responsibility, haven't we? If I commit sin, well, it's not my fault. It wasn't my choice. And subsequently, if we do those things which are righteous, again, we're serving God because he forces us to. We're not doing it out of love. Our motivation doesn't matter. It's simply something that we are strictly forced into accomplishing. Yet Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here Paul tells the Philippian brethren, listen, you've got a responsibility to work out your own salvation. He also has that phrase on there, with fear and trembling. I think about it like this, and if you spend any time in Odom, you would know that I used to play football, because practically every illustration I ever bring up has to do with football. They know it, they've kind of gotten used to it, it took them a little bit, but you're going to be forced to do it as well this morning. For those who know me, I love the Texas Longhorns. I love to watch the games. I get excited about it. I'll have friends over. Sometimes when it's at night, we'll go out and we'll project it on the garage door on a big screen, and we'll sit out in the driveway and watch it, and barbecue and stuff like that. And I do. I get nervous, and I get energy about me, and I can't hardly sit still, especially if the game's close. And I remember the night that they won the national championship, and Vince Young ran to the corner Craig Way had that great call that they were national champions. And I remember the elation that came and how nervous I was before that. And I want you to know, I've watched that game probably 24 times since then. But I never captured those same emotions as I did that night. You want to know why? I already knew how it was going to end. I already knew what Vince Young was going to do in the fourth quarter. I already knew when they got down that they were going to come back, that victory was going to be there. There was no fear and trembling because I knew the outcome. So why would Paul tell the Philippian brethren to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling if the outcome was already decided or determined? He's telling them, you've got something at stake here, and it's very real, and you need to take it seriously. But again, predestination removes all of that. There's no need for fear and trembling, because you have no control one way or the other what happens to you. We also must note that if predestination is true, if our destination has already been preordained by God, if it's been determined beforehand, then the Bible makes no sense. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that makes no sense. If we've already had our lives and our destinies chosen for us, if it's all been predetermined, then why is it that God would hope that all men would come to repentance? Doesn't he already know who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Why would that be a desire of God that none should perish if he already knows that there are some who've been predetermined to be perished or to perish? I'm also reminded of passages like Luke chapter 19. There's a parable there, and it talks about servants that are given a talent. 10 servants that are given a talent apiece, and one of them reports back and he's taken the talent, he's made 10. Another one comes back and he's made 5. And we find another and he's hid it away. He did so out of fear. He knew that his master was one who expected results where other people would not find them. And as he hid it away and he comes back and reports, we find the master is very angry with him. Because he didn't work and he didn't use what he had been given. Now, if everything's been predetermined, then I'm telling you, this parable makes no sense. Because it should have been something like, well, hey, the guy who made 10 talents, he was supposed to. It was predetermined. The guy who made 5, it was predetermined for him. The guy who made 1, he had no or made none, he had no chance. Yet the point of the parable is, if God has given you opportunity, make the best of it. You have a choice in the matter. See, here's the scary thing about this doctrine of predestination. The attacks of those who are wanting to work against God, especially in the religious realm, are that the Bible is archaic. That it doesn't apply to you and I today. That the things that are written in it, they're just sort of this history lesson, this kind of general guideline, maybe some suggestions for your life. But there's nothing that is concrete, that is real, that you and I can make direct application for us today. Here's the frightening thing about predestination. It doesn't make the Bible archaic. It makes it useless. Because the very point of the New Testament is to help us to change our lives, to fit after God's will. Yet if God has already determined, if he's already chosen our actions, if our fate is sealed, then what's the point? I think also it goes against the very nature of God. It makes God a cruel individual. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter is telling them, listen, you're now something that you weren't in the past. You weren't saved. You weren't in a relationship with God, but you are now. And then he implores them to continue that they don't lose that. The Bible does teach without a doubt that it is very possible for those who are saved to miss heaven and to lose their salvation because of the choices they make. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Both passages teach and hint that it is possible for men to lose their standing with God. Now think about that for a second. If God controls all of that, if God gives us no choice in the matter, then that means that I can know what it's like to be lost. And then God forced me to know what it's like to be saved, and then God take it away from me again. And me have no choice. I think about the Peanuts cartoon. Y'all probably know what I'm fixing to say. Anybody who's watched them, maybe some of the older fellas, you remember the scenes where Lucy would have the football? She'd hold that out. Charlie Brown would run, and he's going to go kick it every time. She'd pull it away from him, and he'd go flying off the screen. And he'd come back, and she'd go, "Okay, we're going to do it this time." He said, "No, you're going to pull it." She goes, "No, I won't do it this time, I promise." So he rears back up, and he's all excited. He goes running again, only to have the football pulled away, and he misses. That's kind of the image I get. If this describes God with predestination, he's dangled it out in front of us, and right when we think that we're going to partake, he pulls it back. That's cruel, that's mean, and that goes against the very nature of God and everything we know about our Maker. Brethren, why would God call people out of darkness, make them a chosen generation, only to force them to be lost again? Give them no choice in the matter. Certainly we realize that God by nature would not and could not do that. And that the Bible by message has told us that we have an effect on our destination. That we have choice and free will. Again, the entirety of the vastness of knowledge of God is beyond my comprehension. But are we merely actors performing in some divine play? No, brethren. We have choice. The integrity of the Bible, the nature of God, and the blood of Christ scream out, no, you have a choice. Of course, the Bible tells us our salvation is twofold. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, listen, you're saved by God's part, that is grace. And when it meets man's part, that is faith, then salvation is the result. And then just so they're not confused, he takes a few verses after that and tell them, listen, you're not the one doing all the work here, but you do have a part in it. We do know that God knows our needs in advance. Christ's death was predetermined. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Salvation was promised to men before the beginning of time. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Yet the Bible also tells us that we have a choice to follow the plan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us we're called by the gospel. Again, why would we need to be called if we had no choice in answering or not answering? We also find in James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're saved by the word of God. Again, what's the need in the message if we have no ability to respond? And of course, Paul tells the Roman brethren, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. We do have a choice in whether or not we will respond to the invitation that God has laid before us. We do have a choice in the matter of whether or not we will answer the call of the gospel. We do have a choice in the decisions that we make in our everyday life, whether or not we will stay upon the path that God has laid before us. Brethren, God's pre-planning does not eliminate our free choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a beautiful verse. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, that verse is beautiful for a couple of reasons. Number one, and this is important for us to note. You know what Paul's telling the Corinthian brethren? Paul's telling the Corinthian brethren that Satan, at his finest moment, can't overtake you unless you allow yourself to be overtaken. He has no temptation that he can place before you that you cannot help but avoid. The only way Satan can defeat us is if we let him. He's powerless against us unless we give him power. We can choose not to take the temptation that lays before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, either Paul is confused and he doesn't realize that he has no choice in what happens in his body, that the choices that he makes in life, they're really up to God, and God has predetermined it and he's got no say in it. Or Paul is declaring for us that even he had to make choices every day to apply the will of God to his life. Paul believed that he affected his destination. Paul believed that the decisions that he made had a direct outcome on whether or not he would be saved. In fact, he even says, "Listen, I've got to do that because I don't want to be lost myself after I've preached to other people." I want to look at an example in the Bible for a second. See if we can't make some sense of this. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on evil, was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now there's a couple of things we probably want to ask after reading that. Why is God so sorrowful? If God had already predetermined their actions, then why is God sorrowful? Why is he moved with sorrow over the actions of men? If they're actions that they themselves could not change and that he controlled completely. The Bible does tell us, though, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man had a problem. It's the same problem we have today. It sounds very poetic, the way that the Bible lays it out there, but if you really break it down, it's no different from our society. Men seem to invent new and faster ways to run to evil every day. We find new avenues to show our disrespect for God and for all that he's given us as men. We choose paths that he would not and could not choose for us. We reject the beauty of the sacrifice of his son. And it seems that this world is rampant with sin. Yet we also find that God devised a plan because of Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations and that he walked with God. He was a man who reverenced God and was cautious with fear when looking at the divinity of his maker. He was a man that did all that he could to please his God. Apparently also we find out he was a good father as well. Because we do know, the Bible tells us, that he and his family were saved. Think about that for a moment. Noah had nowhere else that he could turn. I'm grateful to be here this morning because there are good and godly men which I can depend upon. Many of you I have called in moments of need and times of question. I've leaned upon your understanding and your strength And I'm so grateful to have men like that and people like that in my lives that I can call up and I can talk to them about God and will help me to build my faith. Noah didn't have any of that. And yet his family was saved. It tells me that he was a good father. That he put in the time and effort that it takes to be a good father. God devised this plan to save Noah and his family. He commands him in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14 to build an ark. You'll notice also that God was very precise in the plan. He told him what kind of materials he was going to use, what the structure of this particular ark would be, and what kind of cargo he would use. Very detail-oriented in the plan. Noah followed the plan exactly. We also find that we might say that this plan was preordained. It took maybe 100 years for him to build this ark. It took some time, we know that, to build such a structure. And so even before its execution, this plan was in place. If this vessel gets built, if you're inside of it, you're going to be saved, Noah. Yet Noah had a choice, didn't he? He could have, when God told him the plan, said, you know what, that seems a little far-fetched. I don't understand that. Or he might say, you know what, that doesn't sound like anything I've ever heard of before. I'm not sure that's going to work, God. Or, you know what, I'd like a few more windows here in the boat. I like to look at the sunshine. I'm going to throw a couple of those in there. What would have happened if Noah had made that choice? He'd have been lost because he didn't follow the predetermined plan of God. We also find that the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness in trying to implore those around him to turn back again to God. What happened if they would have chosen to get on the ark with him? If a few of those friends and neighbors and his family that had watched him build this thing, if they said, why are you doing it? And they had listened and they had believed and they had joined him. Surely they would have been saved as well. Brethren, Noah had the free will, but he had to follow God's predetermined plan. He made the choice to do what God told him to do. To obey the guidelines that he had set before him in his life. You think about it, God has always wanted free will. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, it said, this is his offering. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Even in the Levitical system, they had choice. They had a free will. They could choose whether or not they were going to give the sacrifices. Now, make no mistake, there were consequences to their choices. But they had the ability to choose. See, God has never wanted people who simply did what he asked them to because he forced them to do it. He's always wanted to do it because they recognized who he was and loved him and were joyful and appreciative of all that he had given them in their lives. Our following God is a free will choice. I'm reminded of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Remember the great declaration he makes? Choose you this day whom you'll serve. And he tells them, if you want to serve the gods that your father served, or you want to serve the gods of the people that are going to be living around you, that's your choice. But make a choice. And then he makes that great declaration, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, brethren, either Joshua was crazy, or that is one of the most profound statements that we find in the Old Testament. Choose which way you're going to serve. Choose which path you're going to follow. Choose which voice is going to be the loudest in your life, whether it's the voice of God or your own voice or somebody else. But make a choice. You have the opportunity and responsibility to do so. With predestination, the beauty of that moment is gone. There's no power in his statement. There's no moving emotions that are behind it. It robs it of its power. Brethren, surely just like in the days of Joshua, for men, the time of decision is at hand. The choice is for you and I to make as well. The same choice that they had, choose who you're going to serve, is exactly what the New Testament echoes for us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Choose who you're going to serve. And also think of John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Such a beautiful verse. Talking about the relationship between men and God. How for our love of him, we're willing to do all that we can and sacrifice all that we have in order to have that relationship. Yet predestination robs that verse of its beauty. Because if everything has been decided, if every choice has been made and we have no control of it, then we can't serve God out of love. Someone who's forced to serve, someone who has no choice, who is a robot, they don't have the motivation behind them that they ought to have. My daughter has, She's not here. She'd be embarrassed I'm talking about her. She has this little R2-D2 robot. She loves Star Wars. She saw it on the TV one day. She's big Wookiees walking around. It amazed her. She loved it. So she got this little remote control R2, and it's got the little control, and you can make it go where you want to go and move where you want to move and punch a button, and it does all the beeping and all that kind of stuff. And she loves that. But there's something different as she plays with it than the one that she sees on the movie. The one she sees in the movie interacts with people. It has its own will. It turns and talks and does all these kinds of things. The one that she has in her room, it simply just does what she wants it to do, and that's it. She recognizes the difference. I mean, it's cool, but it's not the one in the movie. When you think about it, that's kind of what predestination, and we have to be able to see the difference. We have to be able to see that if God takes our choice away from us, if he removes our motivations, if he's simply pushing the buttons and we're reacting, then there's nothing beautiful about obedience to his will. Rick is not my friend right now, so I'm going to go ahead and I'll conclude with this thought. I love going on trips with the teenagers, with the youth group in Odom. We'll go to the Southwest Retreat and the camp and to other places like that. And usually, if we're going to go someplace far, we get a van and we plan where we're going to stay and where we're going to eat and all those kinds of things. And I try to make things that are going to be fun for them, that they're going to enjoy. And we get them all in the van and we tell, hey, it's going to be great. You know, we're going to play games. We're going to tell jokes. We're going to have adventures of all kinds. And it's going to be wonderful. But ultimately, anybody who knows teenagers knows that they can take something wonderful and by their attitude can turn it into something that is less than fun. They can have every opportunity in the world to enjoy themselves, to interact with their fellow teenagers, to have experiences that they wouldn't normally have. And they can, by their attitude, choose to reject them. And I've seen that, sadly. And there have been times that I've been watching certain teenagers and thinking, man, they're missing a lot of fun. Because they got their hands in their pockets and their lips stuck out. And they're wanting to complain about the things that they don't have right now. See, the same is true for us, brethren. God has already set the path and the perimeters by which we can be saved. He's given us everything that we need in order for our lives to be joyful. In order for this experience on earth to be one of happiness and of salvation. Yet it's up to us to make the choice. It's up to us to have the right attitude. It's up to us to have the proper motivation. And it's up to us to do what God has asked us to do. He's not going to force us. You're not going to get to heaven, or you're not going to go to hell, because God forced you to do it. You either be in heaven or you either be in hell, because you are choosing today the choices that are going to affect your eternal destiny. Brethren, God has given us the choice. He's given us blessings to use. Yet there are some who choose to abuse them. He has given us the chance to grow. But we must make the choice to do so. He has given us fields that are wide unto harvest. But we must choose to go out and to do the work. Brethren, God has given us the time to change, to let go of this world and to be a living sacrifice. But just like the Old Testament, our living sacrifices must be voluntary. They must be a free will. They must be our choice. Brethren, He's given us the opportunity to be the best Christians that we can be today. And just like in the days of Joshua, it is up to us to choose who we will serve. I appreciate your time.